You would turn in your Bibles this morning to Haggai chapter 2. That's about four books from the end of the Old Testament. We will continue our study through this minor prophet that has a major message for us. Haggai chapter 2, we're looking at nine verses here this morning. Father, help us now as we study your word together. I pray that we will hear you. Father, if we can't hear you speak this morning, our time is futile. It's really a waste of time. We don't need an academic exercise. In fact, we don't even need a religious exercise. We need to hear you speak through your word, even as those people several years ago heard you speak when your messenger Haggai declared your message. They heard you. They were encouraged because of you. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified and lifted up. We would rejoice in who you are and what you will do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not unusual for us to experience disappointment in that which promised hope for us. And I can't think of a better illustration of that than the mess that we have in Washington right now. The people of our nation all got together and voted for hope and change, and all we got was hopeless change. Our leader promised us health coverage. That would be simple to get, simple to use. Ought to be the panacea to all sickness and insurance problems and premiums. And what we got was higher insurance premiums and fewer choices regarding doctors and hospitals and treatment. And none of that appears to be accidental. But there might be hope. Just this morning I saw a cartoon. Pictured our president sitting at a large table with several congressmen. And he said, "Don't worry. If you like your congressional seat, you can keep it." Maybe that's our hope. So possibly you're here this morning, you're discouraged. Maybe you found out how easy it is for people to just kind of put their trust in the wrong thing. You know, one lesson that ought to be very obvious once again is that it's never wise to put your trust in people, especially people who live for the sole purpose of being elected by popular vote. And I wonder if maybe that's how the people in Haggai's day felt. Kind of a lot like the people in our society feel today. And those ancient people had been stirred in their heart by a message from God to get back to the work that had been lying dormant for 10 years, and God stirred up their heart and they responded well, and they got busy, and they were busy in God's work, and all of a sudden we find them in our text today and they're discouraged again. God's message to them was not to be discouraged, because he gave them a reminder that he's in charge of the future, and because he's in charge of the future's bright. Since God's going to make everything right in the future, then all of us who serve him ought to be able to serve him faithfully, and we ought to serve him with great hope and great confidence in the present. So here in this text is a very good lesson for us. And if you haven't learned the lesson, you will learn it eventually, that when you, like the people in Haggai's day, respond to the message of God, and he stirs your heart, and you're obedient, and you say, "I'm going to serve the Lord," and you jump on that bandwagon to serve God, I promise you, about the time you do, your adversary, the devil, is going to make things very difficult for you, and you might end up being discouraged, just like these people were, and kind of ready to go back on your vow. Maybe you've already learned that lesson. When the going gets tough, you just need to remember that one day you are going to live in the presence of God forever, the God who always makes all things right. Forever. So, therefore, I think the wise person today is going to live his life in such a way that he can face God tomorrow with confidence. And that's the lesson for us here. As we take up again this story about the people who lived in Haggai's day. And it's about a month later from where we dropped off a couple of weeks ago in the end of chapter 1. And it's time for God to send a new sermon to the people. He always moved His people on, motivated them, stirred them up with these sermons through His preacher Haggai. You look at the first couple of verses here. You remember that this sermon comes on the heels of the people's obedience to the Lord from the last sermon. It's identified for us in time, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, you'll remember from the last verse of the first chapter that work on the temple had recommenced. I say recommenced because they really hadn't done any work on the temple since they laid the foundation and put the altar in the middle of the foundation, and that was almost 10 years ago. And now God has stirred the people. Work recommenced on the 24th day of the sixth month. You'll see in the last verse of chapter 1. That would be equivalent to our day, September 21. You remember back when they laid the foundation of the temple, there were a lot of people there who saw it. They had seen the original temple that Solomon had built. This wasn't even close in size. And many of the people began to weep because of it. You read that story back in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. And nevertheless, they were busy in the work they were building, but they ran into problems. They ran into difficulties and discouragements and things that kind of waylaid them, and they started making excuses on why it wasn't the right time for them to finish the house of God, even as God had commanded. And then to make matters even worse, they get resistance from the government because the king sends a letter and says, stop building. All that's back in Ezra chapter 4, the first 24 verses. And in light of all of that, God sent this sermon through the prophet Haggai. And he preached, and he commanded the people to go up into the hills and get some logs and finish the job. Rebuild the temple. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, we saw that sermon. And boy, the people responded well, and they went right back to work. Chapter 1, verse 15, if you look at the date, you'll see that they were busy working for about 3 weeks when we find ourselves in our text today. And we find them in discouragement. Look at the date. It's the 21st day of the seventh month. It's equivalent to our October 17. They went back to work on September 21. Now it's October 17. They've been working on the house of God for about a month, just doing exactly what God had asked them to do. Oh, there's something else that's happening at this time. This is very significant. October 17th happened to be right at the end of one of the most important feasts of the year on the Jewish calendar, one in which all of God's people were supposed to meet in Jerusalem and celebrate. October 17th, our October 17th, would have been the Hebrew 21st day of Tishri, seventh month. That would be the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which went from Tishri 15 to 21. So they've gone through this week of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most important celebrations in the year for the Jewish calendar. It was a lot like our Thanksgiving Day. It was a feast in which the people were supposed to come together. In fact, they would build these booths or huts out of twigs and branches. And the whole idea was to commemorate the temporariness of traveling through the wilderness. It was to commemorate God's provisions. It was to commemorate how God had cared for them those 40 years while they traveled, brought them into the promised land. And so it was kind of like our Thanksgiving, where the people would gather together and they would be very thankful for all that God had done for them and all these provisions. And okay, that's all well and good, theoretically. Seems likely that these people were gathered in the city of Jerusalem and might have kind of been wondering if they really did have any reason to be thankful. They had questions, they had doubts, they had discouragement. I mean, here they are gathering for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we already know from chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that they've been experiencing drought. Their crops haven't produced. Their farms weren't doing well. And to make matters worse, God said through the sermon that He sent through Haggai I did it. I sent the drought. I'm the cause that there's famine. Might not quite have been famine, but serious shortages. And they're supposed to be thanking God. How are they going to do this? Well, it's time for another sermon. God sends another sermon through the preacher Haggai. And again, God addresses it to everyone. Look at verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. And so he's supposed to preach this sermon to the governor, Zerubbabel, because the governor, he's the leader of the people. He needs to kind of know what God's plan is. He needs to know God's desires in order to lead the people correctly in his political office. It's addressed, obviously, to the high priest, Joshua, because he's a spiritual leader of the people. He needs to be fully aware of God's will so that he knows how to lead the people, help the people, encourage the people in the will of God. So, yeah, they need to hear that sort of thing. But the people, the remnant, as they're called, all of them need to be encouraged as they hear this plan that God has for their future. So God sends the sermon. A very interesting sermon. Starting verse 3 through verse 5, we see that it is a sermon that acknowledges truth. And at the same time, it encourages the people. Notice God Himself points out. I mean, God Himself really helps the people understand realism. He says, truly, this temple isn't much compared to Solomon's grand temple, grand structure. Look at verse 3. Who's left among you? This is God speaking through Haggai. Who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And God's not complaining. He's not criticizing the people. There are words that reveal that your God deals in realism. And I think that's very, very important for us. Sometimes the truth can be discouraging. But it's still truth. You live in an age where you've watched so much television all your life that it's really easy for you to deal in falsehood. It's really easy for you to deal in make-believe. Because everything you see on television, almost everything, is make-believe. Even the shows of realism are make-believe, which is really discouraging. And so it's really easy for you to just kind of flip over into, well, let's not deal with the nasty truth. Let's not deal with what's happening. Let's pretend it's not like this. God doesn't do that. God says, look at this house. Sure doesn't compare to Solomon's, does it? Well, that's true. What they were building didn't hold a candle to what had been destroyed by the Babylonians, that wonderful, beautiful structure that Solomon built that was a wonder of the world. And God says, this doesn't compare, does it? Well, folks, really, let's be honest. It couldn't. How could these people build Solomon's structure? Number one, they didn't have the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, that was significant. Number two, they didn't have the money of Solomon. In their culture, silver was not like dirt, like it was in Solomon's culture. These are people who are exiles. They've just been released a few years earlier from captivity in Babylon. What did they have? They just didn't have the resources. They didn't have the wisdom. They didn't have the opportunity, the privileges of Solomon. Relatively poor people. No one in their right mind would expect these people to build Solomon's temple or anything that would compare to it. Not at all. And especially the old-timers who had seen Solomon's temple with their own eyes, they knew there was a difference. God deals with it. Now I want you to ask yourself this question. What value would there have been for God to send a sermon through Haggai to say, come on, guys. Get busy. Get back to the work. This temple's just like the former one was. No, it wasn't. Oh, yeah, but that would be really, really encouraging. Yeah, until somebody told the truth. See, it wouldn't be the truth. And God doesn't deal in lies. So then the question might be, well, why did God deal with the difference at all? Why didn't He just ignore it? Why didn't He just pretend there is no difference? I mean, why even make the comparison? You know, why not just go on and maybe no one will make the comparison? Because God deals in truth. And the fact is, this temple just didn't measure up. In fact, it's really doubtful that the temple 400 years later that Herod builds really is a major remodeling job on the temple these people were building. 400 years later, Herod comes along and wants to make the Jews happy, so he does this major remodeling job on this temple. He makes it glorious. I mean, they say it's quite a beautiful structure. You can see the gold dome on it from miles away as you're approaching Jerusalem. But even then, I doubt if it really measured up to the grandeur of Solomon's temple. So here's a good lesson. We just need to be realistic. We really do. You ever ask a question? Why isn't the church today like it was in the early days? Well, would it be wrong to wish that the church today was just like it was in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? You ever have that desire? Back then you had thousands of people, literally thousands of people being saved on a daily basis. Really, truly born again. And if you think that was a miracle, that was nothing. In that early church, everyone agreed. Now that's a miracle. In fact, they had all things in common. It was an amazing situation. The apostles were going around regularly doing miracles, healing people. Yeah. It's just amazing. It's not like that anymore, folks. I mean, that's just not church. And some people pretend that it is. They really do. Of course, you could turn on television where everything's make-believe and see some of this, where they just pretend we're still in that age. We're doing miracles and thousands of people are being saved every day and everybody loves everybody and they're all in agreement and they have everything in common, and it's not like that. And that's all make-believe, and sooner or later, you know, the truth is known on those issues. And well, the other side of the coin is there are some people who look at the early church and consider the way it was, and then they look at the way it is today, and they get really discouraged, and they just give up, and they say, what's the point? You know, if it can't be like it used to be, if it can't be like the grandeur of the former days, what's the point in even trying? Or we may say, okay, we don't expect it to be like that, but we are serving the same God who was in charge of things like the Reformation, who was in charge of things like the Great Awakening. You know, why aren't those things possible? Why can't we have movements like that? Well, we could if it was God's will. But it's not truthful to conclude that we are in that kind of a day. We're not. We're truly not experiencing the same kind of movement that God did in certain localities 300 years ago and 500 years ago. Would we like to be? Yes, absolutely. But that's not happening. And we can look around and see it. Let's just be honest. Now let's narrow it down a little bit. Okay, we're not wanting to be like Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I mean, we know that's not going to happen. We'd kind of like to be like the Reformation or like the Great Awakening, but we know that God's not moving that way. So I'm not going to get upset about that. But there are churches in some places that are thriving. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do when you compare yourself to that? Because for the most part, somewhere in the world, God's always doing something. His hand is moving somewhere, sometime. Always. Some churches truly are the instrument of God's hand today. And things are happening. And He's doing amazing work in some chosen places. And then there's other churches who are make-believe, and they pretend that God's doing something, and He's really not, and time will prove that it's all make-believe. But you ever get discouraged wondering why God isn't fair? Yeah, you ever wonder why, you know, you hear about China, and there's millions of people being saved in China. What's wrong with the United States? Or Greenville, for that matter. Yeah, you ever just get discouraged and say, how come we can't have the glory days? Like the people who were building a shabby little temple, thinking about Solomon's temple. You ever wonder how the preachers of the 19th century felt as they compared their work to Spurgeon's work? I mean, this guy is preaching to 5,000 people every week. On one occasion at Crystal Palace, he preached to 23,000 people in one setting without a PA system. No PowerPoint. How did he preach without PowerPoint? Amazing miracle that man. Now, here were well-known ministries of that day, like Phillips Brooks and F.B. Meyer and Alexander White. They enjoyed successful ministry, but man, they didn't hold a candle to Spurgeon. It's said that one of his contemporaries in London, Joseph Parker, was well aware of the growth over at Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, I pray this. I pray that God will so swell the crowds of Metropolitan Tabernacle that they can't hold all the people and I'll get the overflow. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. Instead of getting really, really discouraged and saying, wow, why do I even try? It's okay to deal with truth. You say, you know, God's really working over there, and God's really working over there, and God has worked over there in the past, and He's done this, but we do what God requires us to do, asks us to do, leads us to do, shows us to do. And we don't want to be tempted to try to do God's will for somebody else. So, good. How do we keep from being discouraged? Like the ancient citizens of Jerusalem. They got discouraged. Well, here's your answer. All right, you ready? I know you're just waiting for this. So here's the answer to the question. How do you keep from being discouraged when you start comparing yourself to the past or what else is going on? Well, be encouraged because God's in charge. That's simple enough, isn't it? That's what Haggai preached. He said to those people who were discouraged because they were thinking of Solomon's temple, be strong. You have a job to do right now. Be strong. Look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Three times there, you'll notice, God repeats the same command. What is it? Be strong. And by the way, this isn't the only time God has ever said something like this. In fact, if you study that phrase through the Bible, you will discover there were other times in the history of God's people when people faced a really, really difficult task and people had a discouraging time or it would have been discouraging. God would go to those people and He'd say the same thing. He would say this, be strong. Moses, the only way you're ever going to get these people into the promised land, the only way they are ever going to be able to take over that promised land, yeah, I'm doing it for them, but the only way it's going to happen, the only way they can keep my commands is if they'll be strong. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8. In particular, Joseph went to one man, or Moses went to one man named Joshua. He said, Joshua, God already made it very, very clear. You're going to be my successor. You're taking over the work. You're leading the people into conquering the land. You be strong. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. And if that wasn't enough, when Joshua gets over toward the other side and they're ready to take over the promised land, the Lord Himself goes to Joshua. And He said to him three times, be strong and courageous. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 8. Why? Well, Joshua, you're going to have to be strong and you're going to have to be courageous because you've been working under Moses' leadership all this time. And God said to him pointedly, Moses is dead. All the responsibility's on your shoulders. Be strong. Courageous. You are now in charge of these people. I like the way God puts that. These people who gave Moses such a hard time, they're yours now. Be strong. Be courageous. Oh, by the way, you need to keep my law and you need to meditate on my word. The only way that's ever going to happen is if you will be strong and courageous. Conquer the land. And when it was time to execute God's judgment on certain Canaanite kings, you know, there were people who shied away from that. And they said, well, you know, we don't want to be involved in that. And Joshua said, come here, be strong. You need to do this. Joshua 10, verse 25. David is about to abdicate rulership of the nation to his son Solomon, young man, inexperienced man. What does David say to him? 1 Kings 2, 2. Solomon, you need to be strong, courageous. And in this very setting, this kind of a context, it's time to build the temple. David knows he's not building the temple. And he says to Solomon, whose responsibility it is to build a house that will bring glory to God, what? Be strong. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 10. So be strong in the Lord is probably some of the best advice that we can receive, especially in a time of discouragement. In fact, Paul challenges us to that end. New Testament concept, same as the Old Testament concept. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You know what that looks like? That New Testament principle looks an awful lot like the Old Testament principle that you need to go to very, very frequently in your life. Isaiah 40, verse 31, they who wait for the Lord. Folks, that's how you be strong. You are strong by waiting on God. You are strong by putting your trust in God. You are strong when you depend wholly upon Him. For they shall renew what? Their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong as you learn that John 15 principle of the vine and the branches, as you learn how to abide in Him, how you draw on His resources. Therefore, since that's the good principle, it's not always best for us to walk up to a fellow saint, might be a little bit down, give him a good friendly sock in the arm and say, come on, you can do it. Buck up, let's go, come on. You, I have faith in you. You are able to do this. No, you don't want to do that. You say, well, wait, we do that all the time. My coach always did that. Yeah, well, that was a different setting, all right? Because I trust that you can do this may not always be wise and it may not even be honest. Because left to ourselves, most of us are going to be spiritual disasters. Our desire for ourselves and for our fellow Christians is to learn and to apply this very simple principle that you see in the Word of God. Paul gave it to us in very succinct words. I can do all things through Him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. That's how I'm strong. Be strong. How? Depend on Christ. You can do all things through Christ. So go up to that person who's a little bit down, give him a friendly punch in the arm and say, listen, my friend, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's the better state. Sure, things weren't like they used to be for the people who came back to Jerusalem. Nor are they always like they used to be for us. Sometimes it just does seem like you don't experience the outpouring of God's blessing like your forefathers did. In fact, frankly, folks, things in our culture have taken a fearful path of animosity toward God's things, toward God's Word. I mean, that's where you live, be honest. But there are times we just need to quit whining and be strong in the Lord. We need to learn to do all that God would have us to do as we use all the strength that He provides for us, as He is the one who's making us strong. And all the people in Haggai's day said, that makes sense to us. We need to get busy. We need to do this thing. Do you have any motivation for us? You know, get us going here. And Haggai says, yeah, I do. Work. Get with it. Finish the job. Because God is with you. Last part of verse 4, verse 5. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. I mean, Haggai says, as a matter of fact, let me give you a few motivations here, all in these verses. Number one, he says this, you work. Get busy with it. Finish the job because the Lord of armies, really, that's the word, Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies is with you. God, who is the creator of all things, all the hosts of heaven, all the powers that you can imagine, is your master. And He's master over all of these hosts, and He's master over all things in creation. You think He's not able to provide? Do you think He's not able to accomplish what He desires to accomplish through you? Again, when David challenged Solomon to build that temple in the beginning, he said this, be strong, be courageous, do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. He's there. He's with you. Haggai says the exact same thing. Folks, if the task is God's task, if it is God's will, I assure you, God is with you. The God of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord who has created all things and controls all things. And by the way, secondly, he says, this Lord who with all this power, who's the master over all things, he hasn't forgotten the covenant he made with you. Verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you, I'm with you. You see, the beauty of the covenant is that God chose these people to be his people. That they didn't go down to the office and sign up. And God said, out of all the people in the universe, out of all the people in the world, you are my people. I am the Lord of hosts. You are my people. I am with you. I will provide for you. I will shower you with blessings. All you have to do is keep your end of the bargain. You obey me. You submit to me and everything's fine. The problem is we tend not to do that. We tend to break our end of the covenant. We don't keep our vow. And slowly but surely, we wander away from God and we get our eyes on other things and we become distracted by life. We become distracted by everything that goes on around us. And one day we realize we're not even really familiar with the Word of God anymore. So that's why we're not keeping the Word of God. And you know what we do? We begin to complain that God isn't with us. He's not helping us. He's not encouraging us. Work. God remembers His covenant. He never forgets His side. Three. Another reason. Work. You know, get with it. Finish the job because His Spirit remains in your midst. Verse 5. Now, that's very, very important when you're doing things like building the house of God. Why? Well, because if you go back into the Old Testament, all the way back to the beginning of the history of these people, Israel, you will notice that God said to them, I want you to build this tabernacle. I want you to build it exactly like this. And He gave them very detailed specifications on how to build that tabernacle. And you know what He did next? Then He provided men in whom was God's Spirit who had the ability to, I just love this part, make things. I love people who work with their hands. I loved going to old buildings and just look at the architecture and the detail of those ancient craftsmen. I mean, you go into some of the old buildings, especially if you can get into Europe and places like that, and I just stand there and I wonder, how did they do that? They didn't have a router. How did they do this? And I marvel at that. And I would have loved to have seen the tabernacle and all those furnishings they built. More than that, do you realize the same kind of statement is made when it comes to building Solomon's tabernacle or Solomon's temple? When Solomon built the temple that God wanted him to build, in all of his wisdom, God said, now here are these craftsmen who have my Spirit. And they built that house. And now to these people who are trying to build this house of God, God says, don't worry. The Lord of hosts is with you. I keep my end of the bargain. And by the way, my Spirit is with you. How much more for us? We have the indwelling Spirit of God. He is with us all the time. What has He asked us to do? What is His job for us? Why are we worried? Why are we concerned? Why are we discouraged? Do we think He left us? Therefore, last motivation, fear not. Maybe more accurately, well, stop fearing. Stop being ashamed that the work that God has you doing is not as big or impressive as some work in the past, some other work. And stop comparing the work that God has you to do with the work that God has somebody else doing. And stop fearing the critics. You know, that was one of the biggest distractions for these people, were the critics who lived in the neighborhood. They came along and they said, we want to help. And they said, no, you can't help. And so they start criticizing. Or worse, they wrote to the king, and they had the king intervene, and he said, stop. And God says, stop fearing. God's with you. Now, that's some pretty great motivation to get the work done, isn't it? But God didn't stop there. I mean, that's great. I mean, if that's all we had, we could go ahead and quit, and I'd let you out 9 minutes early, but that's not going to happen. There's more in this text. Better stuff. One day. One day in the future. This is why we keep doing the work. In a little while, God was going to miraculously bless Israel. In fact, he said, I'm going to shake my whole creation. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts. There's that title again. Lord of the armies. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Wow! And just listen to what the Lord of hosts is saying. That's what the preacher said to them. Richard Taylor wrote this. An observation of this section, he said, it begins with another reminder of the divine origin of Haggai's message. Only a conviction that the Lord is speaking to him through his prophet is likely to provide adequate motivation for the daunting task before the people. The prophet, therefore, never lets them lose sight of the theological basis of his message. Repeatedly he invokes the Lord's self-disclosure of his will as the proper underpinning for all that he has to say to this people. If they choose to accept his message, it will be the Lord's word they thereby accept. On the other hand, if they reject his message, it will be nothing less than the Lord's word they reject. And that is God's word to you too. How easy it is to reject what God has given us in His Word. When your trust in the Bible is eroded, God's message no longer has any authority to you. And because God's message no longer is an authority to you, it can't motivate you. And you can hear it and hear it and hear it, but if your trust in that Word has been eroded, there is absolutely no motivation to obedience. And folks, that started in earnest 150 years ago in our culture. Where unregenerate scholars just kept chipping away at the authority of God's Word and the source of God's Word. And they came to the conclusion that what you hold in your hands today is no divine inspiration, a book of inspiration. What you hold in your hand is simply the collection of religious men as they wrote. That has no authority. That's no better than your own opinion. Worse might be the transfer preachers who do claim that they believe the Bible. But they stand up every week for 30 minutes and share their personal feelings and share stories, with the result that everybody feels good for a little while, and the gullible audiences trust the preacher. They don't know anything about God or His Word. Hearing God speak through His Word is the only way we can be motivated to honor Him through the difficult times, folks. You must hear God speak in His Word. Because sometimes God says amazing things. And if it's just a man's opinion, you'd never believe it. Because sometimes God says He's going to shake all of nature. That's what He said here, right? Verse 6. Hey, God, I'm going to shake all of creation. Just like when He gave the law, which was such a stupendous thing that He would give His law to men, He shook the earth at that time, and God says, I'm going to do it again in a little while. You say, well, that isn't a very good comparison. Well, yes, it is, because God gave us that comparison in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12. At that time, His voice shook the earth, talking about Mount Sinai, the law. But now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. This is an amazing statement. The author to the Hebrews says, you know what Haggai preached? It's still coming. And God is going to do an amazing, astonishing thing. As He establishes His astonishing work forever, and it's still coming. Because when God does His work, He said, folks, I'm going to fill my house with my glory. I mean, what you're doing there, I've asked you to do it. Does it seem small? Yeah. But you have no idea what I'm going to do with my house. Great promise to people building a little house, comparing it to a big house, and saying, we're discouraged. And God says, don't be. I'm in control. And let me kind of give you a little hint of what I'm going to do here in the future with my house. Verse 7. And I will shake all the nations, not just the heaven and the earth, but I'm going to shake all of the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I'm going to fill this house with glory. Amazing that he would say this house. Because it's not that actual house in the future kingdom of Israel, where Israel, where Jerusalem is going to be the capital, the chief city of all the world. And in that day, God said, the treasures of all the nations are going to come into my temple. Well, what is that? Well, the word treasures talks about something that's desirable or pleasant, beautiful. Some of you may be sitting there right now with a translation before you that says, oh, I know what that means. It's the desire of all nations, not the treasure, the desire of all nations. There's one translation puts it, the one whom all the nations desire. Well, who's that? Well, it's Messiah. We're going to sing about it here next week, or sometime next couple of weeks. As we sing our Christmas carols, we're going to sing, come, desired of all nations, talking about the birth of Messiah. That is really, really, really neat. But I don't think it fits. Okay, the context isn't talking about that. The context is talking about the future glory of Israel, especially in particular the temple. And notice, as you read down through the context, what's it talking about? Really, it's talking about financial wealth. Therefore, I kind of think our text here in the New American Standard probably has this right, that God is promising that the wealth of all the nations is going to flow into His new temple. God says, I do whatever I need to do. It doesn't matter. I'm going to have all of the wealth of all of the future nations flow into my temple. You don't think that's going to fill my house with glory? Keep building. It's my house. I have incredible plans for the future. I'm causing all the treasures to come in. Look at verse 8. In case you kind of wondered, well, wait. Is this really talking about money? Yep. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. My money, it's all mine. That's mine. It is his. And he can do whatever he wants to with it. That's a pretty good motivation. All the money in the world belongs to God, and he can do whatever he wants, and this is what he wants to do. Verse 9. Very, very bright future for God's people. God says, yeah, there's a house. You keep building this house, and it's just kind of a harbinger of a greater house. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. That's his word. Which house? I mean, is he talking about that measly little building that they're building? Obviously not. You know, one of the themes of Ezra and Haggai is that this new temple was just a meager representation of something really big coming. And it wasn't Herod's remodeling. That's not what they're talking about. No. This is talking about a temple that is given to you in the Bible. The specifications are written down almost in agonizing detail. Where is it? Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, 43. You get insomnia some night, stay up and read this. It'll help you. Now to a builder, it is really exciting. You start reading about this temple. There is no temple like this, nor has there been yet. This is a grand and great temple. It'll make Solomon's temple look meager. Let me give you just a little taste of what is said there. Ezekiel 43. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. That'll make a glorious temple. When God in all His glory enter that building. And here's maybe the most remarkable part of it, last part of verse 9. This new temple is going to stand in the midst of peace. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That might be the greatest motivation for God's people, Israel. You know, those people have almost never known peace. Certainly was true in Haggai's day, as he had neighbors complaining and griping, writing letters to the king, threatening. Very obvious today. I mean, if you think Israel's living in peace, I don't know where you're living. It's not in reality. Terrible times. God says, don't worry about it. I'm in charge of the future, and in the future there's going to be a time of peace. And I like that. I hope you like that. I don't understand all the details of the future. I don't understand what God's going to do. I know it's going to work out. But I can take answers like this and say, I know there's going to be a time of peace. I know that He's in control. I know that He's in charge. I know that He has a plan. And I know that it's going to be glorious. And I don't know all the details, but God's great. And God's in charge. And God said, I'm not going to forget my covenant with you. I'm with you. My Spirit's with you. Work. Work. So that as we work through this life, we do so in such a way that we will be able to stand forever in the presence of our God with a clear conscience. So work, because God is with you. Father, what a wonderful promise. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this lesson that you taught real people just like us in a future, in a past age. Lord, how we look forward to what you will do for your own glory. Lord, I'm really looking forward to seeing that temple. I'm looking forward to going to it. Lord, I'm just looking forward to praising you. In a day of peace, no more distraction, no more sin, no more tribulation, no more pain. A day of peace. Lord, help us to work diligently now, knowing that you will keep your promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.